Well, tonight's sermon, as we continue on in the book of Genesis, is taken from Genesis 19. And we are going to be looking at the sad events that are detailed in Genesis 19, verses 29 through 38. As you will remember from last week, we saw how Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed, and Lot and his daughters had been delivered. His wife had fled with them from the city, but she had turned back. She had turned back to look. Her heart had been taken still by the city that they had dwelt in, and she had disobeyed the Lord's instructions, and as a result, she had been turned to a pillar of salt. And now we are going to see what happened after Lot fled to Zoar, and then from Zoar to the mountains. But before we turn our attention to the Word of God, let's go to the God who gave us this Word, and let's ask for His blessing. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, I do pray that You would help me to today handle a difficult section of Scripture, difficult not so much in the issue of how to rightly exegete it, but Lord, difficult to open up really in a modest way and apply to Your people properly. Here we see the sins of a man who had been recently delivered by Your hand. And, O Lord, we need to be able to learn from this. I pray, Lord, therefore, that You would remind us that although we are members of Your covenant family, yet we still have the seeds of every sin within us. And so our eyes would be open and that we would receive this as a warning, as instruction, and, O Lord, as a cautionary tale in our own lives. And I pray that You would help me this day to preach aright. Let me say nothing that goes against Your word, and may You build up Your people through it. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Genesis chapter 19, I'm going to start reading with verse 29. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you may go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, needless to say, there are narratives in the Bible that are descriptive, but not prescriptive. In other words, they tell us the way things are. They open it up to us without horns, as they would have said in bygone days. They tell us all the awful truth, but they do not encourage us to emulate the awfulness of it. Now, reading what happened in this particular narrative, it would be easy to dismiss and condemn the events that we just read about if they had occurred in the life of a Canaanite. If this had been just a Sodomite who somehow had escaped the destruction of the city, we might be able to say, well, you know, that's the kind of behavior that we'd expect from the residents of Sodom or any of the Canaanite tribes that knew not the Lord nor His way, and simply push it aside and say, "Unbelievers, puh," and then move on. But unfortunately, this narrative had at its center Lot, a nephew of Abraham, and a man who had been rescued by angels because of the intercession of Abraham on his part. These were events that occurred in the life of a covenant community member, somebody who was part of the circle of knowledge of the Lord. Peter speaks of Lot this way in 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." So we have no less an authority than the Apostle Peter, speaking of him as righteous Lot. And unfortunately, when we look at this passage, these events, we see that Lot was like so many believers, so many people of God, so many Christians, let's face it, in history, making bad choices on a regular basis, doing things that go against the knowledge that they have. Now, we need to remember this. We may have wisdom, but unless we act in accord with that wisdom, it will do us no good. Who was the wisest man in the Bible, the wisest human, that is, we should say, mere human? Solomon, right? Solomon was the wisest of all men. And yet, near the end of his life, or at the midpoint of his life, when the Lord had enriched him beyond all the kings of the earth, he made consistently bad and stupid decisions. He had wife after wife after wife when the Lord had warned that these wives would turn their hearts away from the Lord, and yet he did so because he wanted them. He knew it was wrong. He knew the results would be bad. He did it anyway. And we remember that Lot had made consistently bad choices based on outward advantages. He had chosen the land near Sodom, we remember, because it looked good for grazing. And he had been willing, after he got there, to endure the evil of the inhabitants of Sodom. He knew what kind of men the Sodomites were, and yet he continued to live among them. After Sodom and Gomorrah were thrown down by the angels, Lot had fled to a small village called Zoar, a village that he himself had interceded for, and now he flees Zoar, and he essentially becomes a mountain man. I say that, I have visited, you know, memories of Grizzly Adams in my childhood, and that movie with Robert Redford where he plays a mountain man. I can't even remember the name. But a man who lived far from civilization. But perhaps he had, living in Zoar, we might speculate, detected the same kind of sins that had been rife in Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain, the metropolises of the plain. He had found them also present in the tiny community, and he had grown afraid. He had thought the Lord would see them as well, and he might destroy Zoar, and this time there might not be any warning, or it might come at a time when he might not be able to flee fast enough with his daughters and so on, or do anything about it. And perhaps he became afraid that they too would be overthrown, or that they would infect him with their unrighteousness, or perhaps put him to death, or something like that. Regardless, he became full of fear and anxiety. He did not trust in the Lord, and he fled to the mountains, fled specifically to a cave to dwell in with his daughters. Now, his daughters' husbands, as we remember, had perished in the fire that destroyed Sodom, and now they looked about them, and they saw that there were no men at all in the place that they were living. Nobody in the neighborhood, not even the unbelieving wretches they'd found in Sodom. They knew, on the other hand, that their calling was to marry and to raise up children, and no doubt they also had a great deal of fear themselves. These were women who did not want to be left with no one to take care of them in their old age, for instance. Now, those of you who have read America's frontier tales like Little House on the Prairie or Old Yeller, believe it or not, they were both books before they ever became a TV series and a movie and so on. If you've read them, you have some understanding of how difficult life in the wilderness was for women. And that was in the 1800s. Here, we're talking about in the Bronze Age, in Bible times and so on. And no doubt that evil that could afflict them played on their fears. No doubt the evil one himself came to them and suggested to them, "Your father will die, and you will be left all alone in this wilderness. Who will manage the few head of goats and sheep, perhaps, that they'd been able to take with them? Who will watch over them? Who will chop your wood? Who will defend you from wild beasts? Who, once he's gone? Now, we remember that when it comes to teaching us, often the Lord will use the descriptions of sinful events to teach us what we shouldn't do, to teach us to trust him. Robert Candlish says, "Yet once more the Lord had a sad lesson to teach the patriarch, and it is not merely deliverance from Sodom, whether in Zoar or in the mountain, that he really needs, but deliverance from himself. For alas, after all, what security is there either in Zoar or in the mountain? What shelter from fear, what safeguard against the assaults of sin?" We need to remember that the problem was Lot had not managed to flee from sin entirely. Why? Because he and his daughters had taken it with them. Just as Noah took sin with him in the ark. The Lord had destroyed the world because of the overabundance of sin and unbelief, the things that the people were doing upon the earth, and that there was only one righteous family left. But unfortunately, Noah took our original sin with him, and so Lot fled with that original sin to the cave. There are many people who think that if I could only be alone on a desert island or by myself with my family like a prepper, if I could go into the mountains of Idaho or something, or Western Carolina, you know, or I dream of retiring to sometime, I would be fine. I would no longer have to deal with sin. Well, you fool, of course you will, because he will take sin wherever you go with you. Wherever you are, there sin is, dwelling in your heart. And the seeds of every sin are there. So whether we live in a city or we live by ourselves in a cave in the mountains, we are still going to have to deal with sin. And we are going to have to remember that we can't do it by ourselves. We must reach out to God constantly for his assistance in subduing our sin and helping us to watch out for it and to turn from it. Now, Lot's daughters had escaped from Sodom by the narrowest margin. They had seen their own mother turned into a pillar of salt because of the affection of her heart for a place of sin that they had been delivered from. And yet, they too had brought the vices of Sodom with them into the mountains and the thinking of Sodom. Now, these daughters, they wanted children, and they knew how children were produced. And in the carnal mindedness that they had, they thought that the same Lord who they had actually seen overthrow the cities of the plain with a thermonuclear fire could not provide for them. They thought the idea that depending upon the Lord in this matter, that that was unrealistic. These were two girls whose faith extended only as far as they could see around them. And what did they see? Well, we read it in the text. Our father is old. There is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. And so what was their sinful solution that came immediately to them? Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Now in this, they were not singular. We read earlier in Genesis of a similar event, didn't we, with Sarah. Like Sarah before, they saw their problem as childlessness, and they had no faith that the Lord could provide for them in the wilderness. Sarah had seen her childlessness, and what was her solution? Well, she had turned to adultery, insisting that her husband bring forth a child with her handmaid, Hagar. Her solution was adultery. Their solution is incest. They would have children with their father. They knew, however, that unlike Abraham had gone along willingly with his wife's suggestion, and he had done so in his right mind. He had submitted to her evil scheme. But the daughters of Lot knew that their father Lot would not have accepted their plan in his right mind. Had they put it to him while he was absolutely sober, he would have looked at them aghast. But at the same time, they knew the old man's weakness. And what was it? It was the same as Noah's. Drink. So what did they do? They got him blind, blackout drunk, and then they had their way with him. Now, it's bad enough that this happened once, but the fact that it happened twice in a row, Okay, and let's face it, Lot would have been miserable the following morning. Even if he had no memory whatsoever of what had gone on, he would have woken with a head that was pounding, with that awful sickness of stomach and a feeling like, I want to die. So he would have seen that the consequences of his overindulgence in wine were evil. He would have seen the evidences of it in his own terrible headache. And let's face it, this guy was living in a time before ibuprofen and acetaminophen and Alka-Seltzer and Pepto-Bismol. And so he would have endured all of those wonderful side effects of a hangover entirely without help. And yet, still, the next night, he does exactly the same thing, overindulging. Let us remember this, brothers and sisters. We often think, when we see people indulging in sin, that the consequences of their sin will stop them from doing it again. How's that working for you, asked Dr. Phil. Well, pretty badly, but I'm going to do it again and again and again. Because eventually it's got to work, right? No, it's not. If it's sin, it's going to produce bad consequences every single time. No matter how many times you try to produce good using sin, it will always inevitably produce bad consequences. And yet people go on in it. Let us remember this, that merely because there are bad consequences in somebody's life because of their sinful actions, this will not turn them from sin. If it was the case that we learned from bad consequences, we would only need to put people in prisons once. And yet, our prisons are literally jammed full of repeat offenders who do the same thing over and over again. You can literally sit them down in a room, show them slides saying, look, if you just lived on welfare, you would make more money. You would spend more time free. Your life would be better if you stayed in bed all day instead of doing what you're doing. And yet they will continue on doing what they're doing. We don't learn from that, brothers and sisters, unless there is a change of heart that is beyond the ability of humans to affect. We'll continue on in that way, no matter how many diseases we get, no matter how many times we're thrown in prison, no matter how many times we get spanked, if our hearts are evil, we'll continue on. I shared just recently, I spent most of my school career standing in halls or talking to principals, and yet it did not turn me from the evil of my ways, not once. The heart of a fool is full of folly. And while in a few wonderful examples, the rod combined with discipline will drive it far from them, yet in most cases, unfortunately, the dog returns to its vomit and the sow continues to wallow in the mud. It's just the way of it. Fear, we learn this, combined with doubt instead of faith, led these girls to determine that sin was the solution to their problems. They thought to themselves, and they literally thought this, there is no other way. Our family line will die out. You and I will die in the mountains alone unless we do this sinful thing. Well, perhaps if there is no God in heaven, that might have been the case. But then again, they knew that there was a God in heaven. They had actually seen the evidence of his work in sparing their father from the mob in Sodom, and then making their way of escape in turning their mother into a pillar of salt and utterly destroying the cities of the plain. There was no way these girls could think that there was no God and that he was not all-powerful. They had seen absolutely undeniable evidence of the case, and yet they still would not trust in him. What was the result of their sin? They sinned hoping that good would come from it. Did good come from it? No. They did get pregnant, and they did indeed have children, which was their objective. They had Moab, the father of the nation of the Moabites, and they had Ben-Ammi, the father of the nation of the Ammonites. But just like Ishmael, the son of Hagar and Abraham, both of those sons of the daughters of Lot became thorns in the side of the people of God. They were a consistent problem in their lives. And that not just for a little time, but for centuries. And how often have these sinful solutions to the problems of God's people just given birth to even greater problems? Let's do this. It goes completely against what God's word says, but I'm sure good things will come from it. we never seem to learn from our mistakes. I'll give you a petty example of it. When you go to Hawaii, you will find that the roads are completely littered with mongoose corpses that have been run over by the cars on the island. Why? Because the land is infested with mongoose. Why is the land infested with mongoose? Because somebody had the bright idea, let's import mongoose to deal with the snake problem in Hawaii. We have a few snakes, few too many. They introduce the mongoose, and the mongoose wipe out the snakes, and then go on to completely wipe out other species, because there was no natural predator other than the V8 engine to deal with them. But we do the same thing again and again. We see one problem and introduce another problem. The Australians have the same problem with rabbits. Why do they have rabbits in Australia? They're not native to Australia. Well, they needed a cheap and abundant food source. Let's just import a few rabbits. They'll never get loose and, oops. Suddenly, they have to literally stretch thousands and thousands of miles of rabbit-proof fencing. And do you know what? The rabbits get around the fencing. And the problems continue. Brothers and sisters, oftentimes our solutions just produce even greater problems because we don't trust in the Lord. And we act out of fear and doubt. And I wish in the lives of Christians it was just having too many mongoose or too many rabbits around you. That would be much nicer than what actually happens. But often, it's not just Lot's daughters who do this kind of thing. Good Christian girls can do exactly the same kind of stupid stuff, trying to deal with the problem that they seem to be facing. Many years ago, I worked in a company in Washington, D.C., and we had a work-based Bible study that was really a blessing. It was a very dark company, but on Wednesdays, we would meet together, we would fellowship, we would take prayer requests, we would learn from the Bible, and it kept you going throughout the week. It really did. But one of the women who attended was a young, single, pretty girl by the name of Shonda. And one day, Shonda let us know when we were asking for prayer requests that she had gotten engaged to a state trooper. So what was the first question that we asked her? Is he a Christian? Okay. And suddenly we got the downcast eyes and the looking at the table. Obviously the answer was no. And so I asked, foolish me, I said, was there no one in your church you could, you know, marry? And she got visibly angry. Her eyes flashed, and she said, all the men in my church are married or gay. And while that may seem unrealistic, that really was the case with a lot of the female-led churches in the Washington, D.C. area. She said she was marrying him because his mother liked him, she knew his family, and because, as she put it, she said this, it's a quote, I just haven't met any strong Christian black men, and I'm tired of waiting. And I said to her, actually, I did really say this. I said, but you know and fellowship with Christian single men who work at this company. Her answer was, but they're all white. My church and my family would never approve of that. So instead, she took the marriage that they approved of, telling herself that sometimes he went to church and that as a result, he might become a Christian. But after the honeymoon period faded, she found herself being literally beaten and cheated on by the person her mother had approved of and whom she never should have married. She was literally the person, and this was heartbreaking, who would come to work wearing sunglasses because he'd punched her in the face. It seemed like the only solution to her problem. The only one that brought everything together neatly. And yet, it went absolutely against God's word. I have seen similar processes occur again and again. I want to get married. I'll never find a Christian spouse, so I'll marry a worldling and I'll hope for the best. And that, brothers and sisters, is a sinful solution to a real problem. But it's a sinful solution, no different really from moving to Sodom or getting a child by sinful means. But what does the Lord say about that kind of relationship? Where's his counsel? Well, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:14 about this situation. And this is an absolute requirement he puts upon us for our own good. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, we read, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, one of the things that God's people, when they're tempted to enter into these unequally yoked relationships, one of the things that they forget is the fatherhood of God. They forget that promise that he will be a father to them, a father who loves them, a father who provides for their needs, a father who has not forgotten them, but a father who says, be patient, wait, wait upon me, and I will provide for you. And he does. God is so gracious to his people. But unfortunately, often we don't want to wait, or often we simply doubt. We look around us, we see the way the world is, we see the way we feel our fears, and it all overwhelms us. And immediately we say, the only solutions to the problem that I have, I know they're not in keeping with God's word, or worse, we change God's word. We'll spin it to approve of our decisions. When in fact, in our heart of hearts, we know that's not a correct interpretation. And it's not just with marrying unbelievers. I am dealing with all of these feelings. I have confusion about who I like, who I don't like. I'm going through puberty. I don't understand any of this. Maybe I really am a girl. I know I was born with the male stuff, but maybe I'm a girl. So that's got to be the solution to the way I feel. That'll make me feel better if I just become a girl. No. No, it will not. And that's happened all over the place, that kind of thing. I could go on and on and on about sinful solutions to real problems. But brothers and sisters, one of the things that the Bible tells us is, yes, in a fallen world, you will have problems. There will be tons of problems. And yet the answer is never to sin. The answer is to trust God. Do not doubt God and take things into your own hands, because nothing good will come of it. Instead, what should you do? You should trust God. You should do what our first parents didn't do in the garden. Trust God. Take him at his word. Take your problems to God, who has already done so much for you. Now, he may not answer you in exactly the way that you want to be answered. I know of people who have prayed, God, give me this particular person over here. I have to have them or I will never be happy. This is the perfect person for me. You've got to bring them to me. And God says, no. But in that, you have to trust that his way is actually better for you. I never actually prayed at any point in my life, God, send me to a place that's like the surface of Mars during the day in terms of the heat, that is flat as a pancake, has no topography, there's no sea, there's no mountains, there's only stick pines, strip malls, and stuff like that. And then, God, I'll tell you what, I want a congregation that changes, flips every 3 years, basically. And I want it to stay kind of small the whole time. And for me to be worried constantly about the members. That's what I really want, God. I don't remember praying that at any point. And yet, that is how God answered tons and tons of my other prayers. And looking back, I can now say, not entirely, because I don't see yet through Providence's lens, I don't yet see the end from the beginning, I can still say his way was better than any way that I could have chosen. I know myself now, 20 years into the ministry, I know myself well enough that if I had gotten everything that I ever wanted in ministry, it would have ruined me. It would have destroyed me. And it would have made me a bad, bad, bad shepherd. And I'm glad that he didn't give me what I wanted. And sometimes it's been very hard to be patient, waiting for the Lord to answer a particular prayer, a particular need, when I've been praying for somebody and they have not answered, or when I've been praying for myself or my own family and I have not gotten the answer that I wanted. It has been hard not to turn to sinful means.
well, maybe I should just get up and walk away, you know.
How many times have I thought about running as a solution to a problem? And yet I know it's not right. I'm not called to do that. I'm called to stand fast, to be patient, to bless those who hate me and despitefully use me, for instance. That's my calling. It's your calling, too. Because I know this, having walked with the Lord Jesus Christ since 1993, he has never steered me wrong. When I have been following him, when I have taken up my cross, when I have put my doubts to death, when I have stopped walking by sight and followed after him, it has never worked to my harm. Never once. But when I've said, I'm going to do it this way, and done stuff in my own power, seldom has it ever worked out. Brothers and sisters, I could give you a multitude of examples, some of which are embarrassing and I don't want to go over them again. For instance, I know exactly the way not to build a church using shortcuts and trying to get around permitting. But that's what comes of saying,
Maybe we shouldn't be completely scrupulous about everything.
No, brothers and sisters, do it the Lord's way. And I guarantee you, you will have nothing to regret at the end of the day. Follow him. Be patient. Wait upon the Lord. And don't walk by sight. Remember, you're in the midst of a spiritual war. I'm going through every year, and I'll close on this. Every year I go through, or I try to go through two books in particular. I'm constantly reading the Bible. Don't worry about that. But the two books, secular books, in one sense, that I try to go through on a regular basis are Pilgrim's Progress and The Lord of the Rings cycle. Read through them every year. And I'm always struck by the example of Denethor, the steward of Gondor. The movie deals with it, sort of, but not as well as it does in the book. What happened to Denethor? Denethor had one of the Palantirs, one of these seeing stones, and unfortunately Sauron, the evil one, had seized the seeing stone to his own will. And he would show Denethor things, but it was always from his perspective. It was always evil. It was always despairing. It was always the things that would cause him to give up hope. And I want to tell you this. If you walk by sight, you're like Denethor with the Palantir. The evil one will simply show you again and again the things that will make you despair in an attempt to get you to give up walking with the Lord and to adopt sinful solutions. Ultimately, do you know what sinful solution he wants to push you to? Exactly the same one that Denethor chooses in the book, suicide. He wants you to despair of life on this earth and there being any good, any happiness. He wants all of your dreams to go up in smoke, for you to be utterly destroyed and to say, there is nothing left for me but to do away with myself. It is the only way I can escape the pain. The pain is real, but the escape he offers, that is sin. And for most of the people who take that particular solution, the results are far, far worse than anything they could have ever dreamed of. Brothers and sisters, don't listen to the evil one. Do not be led astray by him. Follow the Son. The return of the King, the name always reminds me of what we hope for. Don't you hope for the return of the King and not Aragorn? Sorry, I'm not looking for a Swedish actor, or I can't remember where Viggo Mortensen comes from, but I'm looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the real King. And he said he's coming back. So hold until he returns. Stay true to him, and he will not steer you wrong. I guarantee you of that. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, that while the world may lie to us, and even our eyes deceive us, and certainly our sinful inclinations lead us in the wrong direction, and the evil one may come at our elbow and try to impress us, and try to push us in the wrong directions. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to cleave to your way, to walk after the Lord Jesus Christ, to be constant in our faith. And, oh Lord, to remember that he will bring all things to good, remembering that precious promise that he gives in Romans 8:28, which is always true, that all things work for good to those who are your beloved, those who are called according to your purpose. Lord, your people are your segula, your special treasure. You are not going to let them go. You are like the most loving father conceivable. In fact, you are. You love us better than any earthly father could. And so you make preparation for us. Help us to trust you then, and to be patient. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.